Let us pray as we stand. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for your glory. And we ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit down and take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to page 1132. We're in Romans chapter 14 and then the first part of chapter 15. You'll find an outline on the backside of your service sheet tonight. And a warm welcome to all of you that are visiting with us this evening and those joining us on Zoom as well. Good to have you with us also. My name is Reverend Sean Love. I guess I'm Venerable Sean Love officially. I just call myself Vulnerable. I think that's a more accurate statement. And I'm the pastor here at St. John's Richmond. It's a blessing to continue this series in the book of Romans. We're actually coming towards the end. We only have a few more weeks left in this incredible letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. Speaking of Rome, I was in Vancouver this week. I was in town for some car maintenance, and I found myself on foot in the area just south of False Creek and north of Broadway, so kind of between Main Street and Cambie. And down in that area, it's quite interesting as you're walking around. There's a lot of interesting new businesses and restaurants and coffee shops and all that stuff going on down there. But one of the things that struck me was the number of old heritage buildings, kind of industrial buildings, often made out of brick or cast concrete, that were obviously no longer being used for light industrial use as that area changes. And I saw one particular development permit application, and what they were going to do was to incorporate this existing heritage structure that might have been 100 years old into a brand new building that would be built around it that would keep that heritage structure intact, restored but intact. Old heritage buildings being adapted into new ones. And that's kind of like what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this section from chapter 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 13. This is talking about the church that Jesus Christ is building. And in these verses, the Apostle gives specific instructions for life in the family of God, where Jewish Christians, with their heritage and racial and cultural sensitivities, must integrate with Gentile Christians with their own unique background. And so here's this verse that we prayed at the beginning, chapter 15, verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." The fundamental issue in these verses is the unity of the visible congregation. Look with me at chapter 15, verse 5. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus," etc. That word harmony in the Greek is the phrase "the same way of thinking." It's actually the harmony of the mind. And in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if you just flip back one page, we're still kind of feeding off of this source verse in chapter 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And what's interesting is the way that Paul then, in these subsequent chapters, unfolds what that looks like for the church. It's very practical. It's important because actually every letter of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament exhorts Christians to live together in unity. It's a very important thing. Having been given peace with God, can we now live at peace with one another? That's the question. Christian unity is based on something far stronger than goodwill or friendliness. It is based on the gospel, and it's Trinitarian. Verse 7 of chapter 15 ends with the glory of God. Verse 5 of chapter 15 ends with in accord with Christ Jesus. And chapter 14, verse 17, talks about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the whole Trinity is involved in this project of the church that God is building by the gospel. And in these verses, Paul doesn't look at the church sociologically or psychologically or institutionally, but eschatologically, which simply means from the perspective of the future, from the perspective of the age to come. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the perspective of Paul is the kingdom of God. And the ultimate goal is that the church is to be a community of people grafted together, like a heritage building and new construction, into a community unified and justified in Christ from all races and cultures, for the glory of God. It's audacious, the kind of the perspective that Paul is speaking from here. It's so much more than just food and drink and being kind to one another. God's goal is subversive to self-importance and entitlement, and his great goal for the church compels me to think not of myself, but what it means to love others as myself. So in these verses, we have a case study in the church in Rome. The superficial issue was food and drink, but the ultimate issue is God, is gospel-driven unity and the building of God's church resulting in God's glory. So these chapters aren't just a kind of a cul-de-sac in the broader letter to Rome. They're about the church. And they're about the ultimate goal of God, which is diverse people unified in Christ, gathered around him, bathing in his glory for eternity. Now, as Chris taught us last Sunday night, we saw that in the early part of chapter 14, these differences between Jewish and Gentile Christian believers were very deep. The Jews weren't weak in faith, Jewish Christians, but their heritage made them sensitive to certain foods and special calendar observances. The Gentile Christians in Rome felt no obligation to those things. And in fact, to make matters more complicated, the ancient Jews of biblical times had contempt for Gentiles, considering them unclean. However, Paul refers to each group as brothers, brothers and sisters. So rather than allowing fellow believers to despise or scorn or critique one another, to feel superior or inferior to the other, Paul is encouraging mutual respect and urging his readers to cling to a higher loyalty than what food you eat or don't eat and what days you observe or don't observe. He's addressing the strong here, which is referring to the Gentiles who have less kind of issues culturally coming into the church than the Jews do. And he wants the Gentiles to share his tender care of his fellow Israelites by insisting that they incorporate them into the body of Christ. His command, welcome the weak by loving them. Well, how do they do that? Three ways, and you'll see this listed out in the sermon outline. The first one is building up, building up. In verse 13 of chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a sibling in the family of God. So in other words, what he's saying is, you can cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble, kind of to introduce sin in their own life, or lead them to go against their conscience by patterns of conversation or behavior that you, as a confident, mature Christian, might have without thinking. For example, you might be engaging in criticism or divisiveness or grumbling or gossip or behavior that confuses or scandalizes or offends somebody else in the church whose conscience might be affected by the things that you say or do. That's kind of what's going on here in the church in Rome. And let's be specific. The Apostle Paul is talking about food. He says that no food is unclean in and of itself. We see that in verse 14 of chapter 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, except it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So he's regarding our conscience here and the way our consciences operate. In verses 22 to 23, Paul is basically saying that if you think that what you are eating is unclean, then it is unclean for you. Now, it's interesting that on the one hand, Paul is saying here that food does not matter. Jesus Christ said that the source of defilement was internal and ethical, not external and ritualistic. It's not what goes into you that makes you unclean, but it's what's in your heart that comes out. That's what's unclean. So on the one hand, food doesn't matter. Jesus said that you can eat anything. But on the other hand, Paul is saying here that food does matter if in your freedom you eat certain foods in the presence of those whose consciences you're wounding. Do you see the difference there? So he's saying, as far as I'm concerned, no, nothing is unclean. But be careful of eating food that somebody else thinks is unclean in their presence, because that could cause them to stumble. He says it here. It's very clear, isn't it, in verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So how do we build up our sisters and brothers in the church? And the answer that Paul gives here in this first section is by limiting our liberty. Limiting our liberty. So we have freedom in Christ, but Paul says, out of reverence for the Lord Jesus and out of respect for your brother and sister, you may need to limit the freedoms that you have. Note with me in verses, I'm going from verse 13 in chapter 14 to the end of chapter 14. Notice the nots in what Paul is writing. Verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another. Verse 13, never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a sister or brother. Verse 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God, which is not just the church, but the individual people in the church. Verse 20, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble, to wound their conscience by what he eats. And in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble, to be scandalized, or to be offended. Don't do it, Paul says. Don't privilege your freedom over your sister's conscience or sensitivity. Verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Even if you're right on a disputable matter, like a certain kind of food you're eating, even if it's clear from the Bible that it's okay to eat it, the priority, Paul says, is the conscience of your brother or sister. The strong must put aside the freedom they know the gospel gives them so that the weaker believer may not feel discouraged in their Christian discipleship. I mean, this is really revolutionary, isn't it, in the world that we live in a world that is radically self-focused, self-motivated, self-protective. You got to take care of number one. You have to eliminate all the toxic people in your life. Your autonomy is the most important thing. You being authentic to your true self is what matters. You can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter what other people think. But this is radically countercultural. We have a higher principle in the church which governs our thinking and behavior. We're to be devoted to one another, to make practical concessions to accommodate the sibling who is sensitive or naive or a newborn Christian. And so we see this very positively in verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul changes his analogy here a little bit. It's very strong in verse 19. He says, so then let us, it's very strong, mutually upbuild one another. Let us pursue or chase or systematically push onwards what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding in the church. In a sense, if you think about it, each one of us has a pivotal role in helping the God of the universe construct other Christians around you, helping build up another Christian's life in God through acts and words of love and encouragement. What a responsibility. So how do we do that? Well, moving on to point number two, bearing with, we follow Christ's example in not pleasing ourselves. So we're looking here at chapter 15 now, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. By the way, that word failings means weakness or hesitation. Again, it's not a moral word. And not to please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. There's that word again in the Greek. It's oikodome. It means to build. And it's an obligation, not an option. Just as the steel skeleton of a building must be assembled according to the structural engineer's specifications, so we are to interact with our neighbor for their good to build them up. God is building his church in the way that we love one another. I was, as I was walking around Vancouver this week, I was trapped. The car was in the shop, so I just had to wait. But I walked by and I saw this raised community garden. You know those raised community gardens that you see around now? And somebody had hand-painted the following sign on it. Never demolish, remove, replace. Always add, transform, reuse. Reuse. And it's not far off the mark, actually. I thought that was quite a clever sign. How can we add and transform one another, add to and transform one another. I'm not sure about the reuse part, so just leave that off to the side. But how can we do that? It's a creative work, right, in the church. It's creative. And God is giving us this task of being co-creators with him in this way. And the answer that Paul gives is by pleasing them. He says that in verse 1, not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor, verse 2. By pleasing them, by accommodating them. Not by denying our own needs completely, but as one commentator wrote, demonstrating a preferential option for the weak. It's just like what we do with children. We don't think twice about laying down our lives for our children, triaging our own needs and wants for the sake of their flourishing. In the Greek, verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, it actually says it this way, for even the Christ, even the strongest of the strong, did not please himself, but bore the sins and weakness of the weak. His unselfishness and humility can be seen at every point, from his incarnation to his earthly life to his sacrificial death. Christ did not please or accommodate himself. But as it is written, the reproaches, the reviling, the insults of those who reproached you fell on me. He took what we deserved. Just a quick side note, Psalm 69, which we read the first 9 verses of earlier, there's that verse in there that talks about my zeal for the house of God. And that word house it's actually the people of God. And in a sense, if we apply that psalm in the way that Paul seems to be applying it, Paul is saying Jesus is zealous for the house of God, which is God's people, the church, who belong to him. And his zeal comes across in a cruciform shape. He sacrifices himself for the sake of those who belong to him. And by the way, this isn't tolerance. Paul isn't talking about some kind of frantic political correctness and a desperate attempt not to offend somebody. That's not what this chapter is about. It's about being hard-hearted. It's about being hard-headed about the gospel, being transformed by the renewal of the mind, and it's about being soft-hearted towards one another. 1 Peter says it this way, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I was reflecting on this and thinking back to the pandemic. And do you know that because of a failure to follow these words, many churches split during the pandemic because discussion about COVID response became toxic and inflammatory. And churches broke up. Churches ended over this. And that's a betrayal of what Paul is encouraging us towards in Christ in this text. This text isn't about, Paul's been talking about meat and drink, which is the superficial issue. And if we're thinking about it today, I don't think Paul is talking here about tattoos or smoking or vaping or piercings or alcohol or gambling or lotteries or how you spend your Sunday. But he's talking about serving one another as Christ did, for the sake of building one another up. We have freedom in Christ, brothers and sisters. But that freedom, we've also been given freedom to lay it down for the sake of the other. Brings me to my final point, belonging together. This is, I think, the apex of chapter 14:1 to 15:13. These last a few verses, starting at verse 8 to 13 of chapter 15. It's almost a final summary of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. And what we read in these verses is that the great goal of God is a unity that glorifies God and praises his name. What God began with his people in the Old Testament, the Jews, he is continuing now with everyone else and still has the Jews in focus, as we learned from chapters 9 to 11. St. John's Richmond is the fruit of this gospel. We are probably, everyone in this room, Gentiles, and we are the fruit of Paul's ministry, Paul's missionary ministry. And as we love one another, we are participating in building up our neighbors, just like we're putting stones in a wall, which is part of a house, which is the residence of God by his Spirit. In verses 9 to 12, there are four significant quotes from the Old Testament. All of them, I don't know if you noticed this, have the word Gentile in them. All of them are prophesying about Christ's rule over the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He is the Messiah of all. And I love what Krista said in her children's talk. She did not know I was going to say this, but it's actually written down here, so I'm not just saying this because of what you did in your children's talk. But do you know what Paul is doing here? He's kind of like preparing the banquet table of the Lord in these verses. He's saying that God's glorious banquet is open to Jew and Gentile alike, all those whom God is bringing together into his church. His goal for all time is to create a people who will surround and serve him. And it ends with the word hope at the end of verse 12. In him will the Gentiles hope. And in the Bible, that word hope is always a sure thing. It's not just a leap in the dark. It's a sure thing. And the hope that we have is that God's purposes will be accomplished. The Jews and the Gentiles in the church, the diverse people from all cultures and tribes, nations and languages, will be united in Christ, praising him, as we deal charitably with the differences that would otherwise divide us. It's his goal for right now. His goal for right now in verse 5 is that the God of endurance and encouragement would grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is aiming towards. All of Romans has been building up to this. It's a kind of a secondary summit before we get to the very end in a few weeks. And you might know with me that when God's people allow secondary issues to divide them, the reputation of the gospel is tarnished. When we are divided, it obscures our witness in the world. You've probably experienced that in different ways. But Paul's base command here is that we welcome one another. We welcome particularly those who are new believers into the church. We welcome them because as new believers, they are brothers and sisters in the family of God. Christ died for them. And you may find yourself in a situation where you will need to sacrifice what is right for you for the welfare of a person who may be awkward and uncertain and immature and naive. And brothers and sisters, that person is me, and that person is you. So be careful with one another, and may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing the gospel, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope, in certain hope. Amen.